Letter to the church in Thyatira. Our fourth letter begins in verse 18 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. We read, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I have myself received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you remember back to the opening of our study through the letters in the book of Revelation, we talked about how the letters represent a microcosm of the entire letter itself. That the things found within these churches are meant to represent the universal church as a whole. It's why each letter ends with what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. It's for the universal church in every single age. That though this message has a specific meaning to the immediate context, to the immediate church there in the first century in Asia Minor, it has principles which apply to the church universally in every age. And I think the church in Thyatira makes that most clear. That you can see so clearly from this letter that it is meant to resonate to every church in every age to hear what the Lord says to this church. As always, we begin our look into the letter at the opening address. We see there to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, of the seven churches in Thyatira, seven churches in Asia Minor, Thyatira is the least significant. I mean, honestly, if you're just looking at geography, if you're looking at trade, if you're looking at commerce, if you're looking at population, you have to ask the question, what's it even doing on the list? There are so many churches in Asia Minor, the Church of Colossae and others, that were so more well-known, so much more vibrant and powerful in major commerce centers that you would think, God, why are you writing to this little podunk nobody church that's really insignificant? And what's so fascinating to me is though it is the most insignificant of all of the towns, it's the longest letter. It's the longest letter out of anyone. And not only is it the longest letter, it's the central letter. It's the fourth of the seven. What is going on here with Thyatira? Now, before we talk about Thyatira, and we'll see, I think, why it's so significant, why I believe that the church in Thyatira reflects the great battle that the church will face everywhere at all times of its existence. But what's fascinating about that is Thyatira, like I said, it's the smallest of the seven churches. It's the most insignificant of the places located in Asia Minor. And yet the Lord writes to them. And the Lord says, I know what you're doing. And the Lord writes to correct them, to protect them. And I say all of that to go, it's so easy at times to be a part of a small church in a small place in the middle of seemingly nowhere and to think, I wonder if God sees me. I wonder if he sees us. And the letter to the church in Thyatira tells us, you better believe he does. You better believe that every single Sunday and every other time during the week when the saints at Hillside meet together, God sees it and he knows it. And Christ is right in the midst of it. And so of all the things in the world, of all the places right now in Anchorage who have no idea that us, you know, few people are meeting together here in this little building on the side of the hill, which now because of the construction people can actually see. But in all of this bumble of everyone right now preparing for their work week and all of these things happening and what would seem so insignificant to the world, Jesus is right here. The Lord of glory is right here. And he knows everything. And we see that in his description. You see, the angel to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was, like I said, this very small podunk town. It was originally a city that served as a military base for the Roman army. And after the Roman army kind of pulled its military out of there, it really had nothing left over. And Freddie has kind of seen the remnants of what that looks like in Adak when a military kind of just pulls out of it. It almost seems like it becomes a no man's land. And really the only thing that kept Thyatira afloat was these very small but very important trades guilds that had been established there. One such trade guild you've heard of because you know a lady from Thyatira named Lydia. One of the trade guild was dye making. It was a place they were able to extract purple dyes. And it was one of the cheaper ways to extract purple dyes. It wasn't all there, but it was still a very important thing. So they were able to create purple fabrics and clothes, which were often sold to noble people, to royalty. It was that kind of sign of royalty. And so it was very significant. It was one of the very few places you could get this purple dye. Another interesting guild or trade there was the copper and the bronze trade. It was perhaps the greatest producer of bronze in the entire Roman Empire, and most definitely in Asia Minor. Now, these guilds, these little trades groups, kind of like we saw in Ephesus with the silversmiths, this trade group, it wasn't just like, hey, you know, everybody goes to their job, and then they have their own little set of friends after work. Who you work with, where you're like family. So these trades guilds became little churches in a way. They were the ones your kids grew up with. Your wives worked together. Your husbands worked together. These small little groups, if you were a part of the bronze smiths, you all worked together. The coppersmiths, you worked and lived together. The dye makers, you worked and lived together. We even see this with Paul in the tent making trade. They all lived and worked together. This was your community. And every single community had its own patron deity in the Greco-Roman world. And the patron deity of the bronze trade was a god, little g, called Apollo Tyrumnius, who appeared on the coins in Thyatira, which on the front side of the coin had the emperor who was referred to as a son of God. The bronze deity and the Son of God on the money used in Thyatira. So should we be shocked by the way Jesus announces himself? The words of what? The Son of God. The Son of God. Not a Son of God. Not a false deity. Not the emperor. Not Domitian. Not Nero. Not Augustus. Not Tiberius, not Julius Caesar, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The one true Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If you don't think Jesus got a little bit of a sense of humor to himself, a little bit about, you know, you're not going to play this game with me. The letter Thyatira blows that right out of the water. I am the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire. I see you. I see everything. Nothing is hidden from me. And I'm like burnished bronze. My feet are like burnished bronze in a city known for its bronze smiths. Now, what do these things mean? Like I already said, right? Whose eyes are like flames of fire. Now, this is going to be important in light of what's going on there in Thyatira. Because what is Thyatira going to be commended for is things that can be seen externally. Love, charity, service. They're going to be commended for it. The Lord's not going to say those are bad things. But they're things that the world can look at and go, man, they got it together. But the Lord can see that which is also inside. The eyes like fire are the reality that He sees not only outward, but inward. That nothing is hidden before Him. The idea that His feet are like burnished bronze is the idea that He is sovereign over all things, that He is fixed, unchangeable, immovable, that nothing can get Him off of His throne. Not only that, but He's burnished bronze. He's pure. There is no impurity in Him, which He's going to call the church of Thyatira to remove its impurity. I'm perfectly pure. I'm perfectly sovereign. I'm immovable from the throne of authority. So these patron deities out there, this little son of God calling himself the emperor, he's nothing to me. And once I said, back to we look at Revelation 1, remember? He said, one whose feet is like burnished bronze, like one who was refined in the furnace. This is all going back to Daniel 3. One like a son of God in the midst of those three friends in that fiery furnace. The idea is, stay the course because I'm with you in the persecution. I'm refined as fire. I'm pure. There's nothing. If you're in me, you're safe. You'll be protected no matter what the world brings against you. So get rid of the impurity and focus on me. That's the call here, just in this opening address of what he's trying to tell them. So we see the opening address, and now we get to the words of commendation. The Lord begins with the things that Thyatira are doing good. We see this in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I know your works. I see what you're doing. Your love and faith. Now, usually, we as Christians, we as kind of self-absorbed Christians, would tend to put faith first. I know your faith and love. Like you would think that's the way he would put it because faith is all about that. But what supersedes all other things? Love, right? Love. I know your love, which is totally the opposite of the church in Ephesus. So we're going to see in many ways that Thyatira and Ephesus are the complete opposites of each other. We'll see that a little bit more as we work throughout. Your love and your faith, your service and patient endurance. And those two things go together, right? Love and service go together. Faith and patient endurance go together. And this idea of faith here is not doctrinal purity. We're going to see that very clear in a moment. The idea of faith here is that they have a solid trust in Jesus. Like, they trust in Jesus. They love Jesus. They trust in Jesus. They love each other. They're charitable. They're giving. I mean, outwardly speaking, they're doing everything you'd want a church to do. And look at what it says. Your latter works exceed the first. In other words, in many ways, it's a maturing church. You're better than you were at first. And what was the problem with Ephesus? You're worse than you were at first. You need to get back to the way you were. But this church is growing. It's saying that you're doing more works than you did at first. I think this idea is they're out. They're doing witnessing. They're out in the community. They're loving. They're growing more mature in the way that they serve and care and love one another. You're doing better than you were. Now, before we go any further, I just want to stop here. You know, in the three churches where Jesus has both commendation and criticism. Ephesus, Pergamum, and here in Thyatira. This is our final of the three that have both. Notice in all three where there are positive things, the Lord always commends before criticizing. Now, this isn't just psychological babble. This is the Lord of glory showing us how to do biblical correction. He commends before he criticizes. And on a real practical level, not only does this make me a better pastor, this makes me a better dad and just a better human. That when someone's messed up, the first thing isn't just, gosh, you're really bad at this. You're not good. Like, what are you doing? You're being an idiot. Stop. And you know, because when I'm parenting and my son does something that I just can't wrap my head around of how he could possibly think that was a good idea, the quick reaction is to go, what's wrong with you? Instead of sitting down and going, you know, son, I love you and I'm proud of you, but we got to talk about this. Do we commend before we criticize? How often, guilty as charged, do I see churches that have some doctrinal issues that are absolutely wrong in their doctrinal issues, that those doctrinal issues need to be correct? But guess what? How little I'm going to have any influence on that church in bringing, Lord willing, any correction to them if the only thing I do to them is tell them how horrible they are. What if I said, I see your heart. I see your desire to reach the world. I see your desire to care for people. But there's a better way. You know, the old adage, right? You win more flies with honey than you do vinegar. But the Lord's not just, he's not just making stuff up. These are real things. Find real things to commend someone on. And I can assure you, they'll be far more open to your correction. Because so often what happens when we just receive criticism is we've all been there. We've all been that kid who's gotten criticized. And the first thing you think is, or we've been at our job and our boss is like railing on us. And the first thought is, do you not see the 10,000 other things I've been doing? Like, I get it. Like, I know I messed up. But where's the commendation at? Where was the positivity? Where was the praise when I did those things without being asked? Like, where was that? And then I say that because it's amazing what the Lord shows us. He is our Lord, He's our Master, He's our Savior, but He's also our example. And He shows us that when it is possible, we should always commend before criticizing. They, as outward displays go, the church in Thyatira is faithful, they're loving, they're charitable, they're enduring hardships, they're even better than how they first began. But what they made up in love and service, they lacked in discernment and purity. And guess what, beloved? We're all guilty of this. Where sometimes we're blinded by our love for somebody. We're blinded by our love for somebody. I think of how many people I know have given up on doctrines that they knew were true from the Bible because a loved one of theirs fell into that sin. And because it was someone so close to them, they thought, I just can't believe that it's not a sin because I love this person too much and I don't want to lose them. Love has a great way that if not careful, our love can cause us to lose discernment. And what the Bible teaches us is there's a place for both. Speak the truth with love. It is not loving to let someone live in sin. It's not loving to call something that you know in your heart of hearts wrong as, well, it's okay now. It's not love. That's not love. Love is saying, I will love you as a person no matter what, but I will never accept that as truth. I will never stop loving you. I will never stop reaching out to you, but I will never accept that for truth. Beloved, it's okay to do that. So often we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. The Lord never asked the church in Thyatira, because you've tolerated some doctrinal issues, you've tolerated some sin, you're playing footsie with the world, stop loving people. He never says that. When he commends them, the idea is keep doing that and just correct this. And so let us never let our discernment lack because of love, but never let our love lack because of discernment. That's the problem with Ephesus. So let's go to the criticism here. Now it goes from commendation to criticism. And it's some harsh criticism about what's going on there in Thyatira. Verse 20 and 21. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. It's important to realize what John has been doing, and I should say, what Jesus has been doing through John in these letters, using people like Balaam and Jezebel. This woman, who was probably a prophet of Sibyl, prophetess of Sibyl, which was kind of a cultic religion that would grasp on to people and help promote sexual immorality and idolatry. It was a form of early, what we call proto-Gnosticism. Talk a little bit more about that in a second. But the idea here is this prophet, this woman who's come into the church claiming herself to be a prophetess of God, has come in, and she's probably teaching there in Thyatira, and there are some in the church who have heard this woman and are being drawn away by her teachings. And the Lord refers to what this woman is doing. He gives her the title of Jezebel. Now, who was Jezebel? And I assure you, this is not a title you want to be given. Jezebel, we find in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, Jezebel was married to King Ahab, who was over the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel had split into two after Solomon's death. And the northern kingdom really fell into idolatry real quick, real fast. And the northern kingdom of Israel is under the rule of one man by the name of Ahab, a very weak man, a very easily spiritually manipulated man. And he gets married to this woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel is very seductive, very influential, and she leads Ahab to begin turning the people of Israel to worship Baal, to abandon their faith in Yahweh and to trust Baal. This is the same woman who her husband wants Naboth's vineyard, a man by the name of Naboth. Her husband Ahab is like, man, I really want that guy's vineyard. The beauty of coveting, governmental coveting, wanting what their people have. And Naboth has a right to his own property. There's a biblical doctrine on that. You have a right to what's yours, your property. Ahab goes to Naboth and says, Naboth, I really want your land. Naboth says, no, this is everything to me. This is my livelihood. Mm-hmm. Ahab comes home and he pouts. And Jezebel comes home and sees her husband pouting and says, oh, put a smile on your face. You're the king of Israel. I'll make sure you get that vineyard. She ends up setting a plan that unfortunately causes Naboth to be brought forth and falsely accused, and he ends up getting killed. God raises up a prophet, Elijah, to preach against Jezebel. And it is prophesied that Jezebel will be cast down. She'll be cast down and destroyed, and that dogs will devour her, and their excrement will spread her across Israel. And that's quite a ferocious prophecy to have against you. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, it's exactly what happens. Jehu, the king, a righteous king at this time, sees her on a balcony with her painted face, this idea of seduction. And they cast her from the balcony. Her servants cast her from the balcony, and she dies. Jehu does what most kings do. He goes and celebrates by having a drink. Comes back out and says, hey, we should go bury her for somebody does something with her body. Well, they go to find her. Guess what? Her body's gone. The dogs have eaten her. And fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah, she is spread throughout Israel through the excrement of dogs. That is her lot for leading the people of God astray. We're told that this woman is likened to this Jezebel because of what she does. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So this false prophetess that's in the city that people are falling prey to is very much in line with the Nicolaitans, right? You can live for the world. You can practice these things. In many ways, she's teaching kind of a doctrine of free grace. God saved you by grace, so you can do what you want. And really, as a prophet of Sibyl, she's teaching this early form of Gnosticism, which says the body doesn't even matter. You can do what you want with the body. You want to eat bad, eat bad. You want to, you know, put yourself with prostitutes. Because all that matters is spiritual purity. See, Gnosticism created what's called dualism, that there's a great divide between the material, the flesh, and the spirit. And the Bible teaches something completely different. It's what we call spiritual monism, and the idea is that the body and flesh are one in the biblical anthropology, a biblical understanding of humanity. We are the stuff of earth and the breath of God. But those things together are what make us man. And it's why, even when we die in our present moment and we spiritually go to be with the Lord, there's still an incompleteness there. And it says that the saints in heaven long for the day when they will be reunited in glorified body and spirit. So this idea of, well, as long as you're spiritually pure, you can do whatever you want with your body. There was actually a famous leader of the Russian Orthodox Church by the name of Rasputin. You've probably heard of him. He taught a very similar doctrine. The idea was you actually need to sin in order to give God something to forgive you. That if you're not actively sinning, what, God's just, he's helpless. He's like bored. So you need to give him something to sin. And he was able to seduce many of well-known women to have multiple affairs with him. And this is how he did it, by saying you need to give God something to forgive you for. Obviously, they never read Romans 6 or 7, but this was the idea, seducing people away to a lifestyle that says what you do with your body doesn't matter as long as your heart's for Jesus. Jesus just cares about your heart. What does he care about your sex life? Right? You'll hear that a lot. What does God care about that? Cares a lot because he made your body. Mm-hmm. And your body was made as everything is made for his glory. Mm-hmm. But what's interesting about this idea of Jezebel, the reason why she's ascribed and given this name by Jesus, is because Jezebel is the symbolic picture of the worldly system, seducing the people of God away from him. She is what the book of Revelation will call the whore of Babylon, the great prostitute. See, this one single woman there in Thyatira is a reflection of a greater picture, a greater worldly seduction that dangles before the eyes of the people of God and says, oh, it tastes good and it feels good. You don't need Jesus. But what does he care about this? Just indulge. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden seeing the fruit and going, wow, it looks wonderful to the eyes. Give you a picture of this, Revelation 14:8. This idea here of how she represents this system. Revelation 14:8, we read, another angel, a second followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And I'm just going to read all of Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice. Here you'll see clearly the recapitulating themes of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk of the wine of passion and of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her like a measure of torment and mourning. Since her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her." We can keep going, but it's the same thing. Who is Jezebel? Who is the great prostitute? Who is the whore of Babylon? Beloved, it's the world system. It's this seduction to the world. It's this marriage to the here and now. It's the adultery with everything but God. It's the allegiance that says, I find pleasure in everywhere but Him.
My apologies.
Not now, Satan. This woman that's in Thyatira is merely an agent of the world system. An agent of Satan to seduce and draw people in the church away to sensual living. To just try and say, you can have Jesus and. You can have this and. You can do what you want to be. Be who you want to be. Do what you want to do and still have faith in Jesus. The whore of Babylon, the great prostitute, seduces believers and lures them back to the world. The idea here of practicing sexual immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols, once again, there are temples there in Thyatira, and you can't escape it. A lot of commentators try to say that the sexual immorality is referring to spiritual adultery, but I would argue that you've probably got a picture of both in this world. Most of the idolatry done in temples was temple prostitution. It was a major portion of action. So you likely have both happening there. And this woman is seducing them into that. But what's interesting here is what Jesus says. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses her sexual immorality. In other words, this woman, she's been called to the truth by some of you. And she knows what you believe. And I've given her time. And she refuses to turn from it. This is the picture of those who've been seduced in the world system. They are without excuse. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor giving up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, of their sexual immorality or their thefts. Revelation 16, 9 and 11. They were scorched by the fierce heat and cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom and was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. In other words, everything that I bring onto this world, even pandemics, are displays of the mercy of God saying, believe in me. It's to throw your dependence off the world to run away from the false god of safety and security that says, your medicine's enough. Your medical science is enough. Your economic systems are enough. Your political powers are enough. No, they're not. And don't think for one second that when we don't start putting our dependence on those things, God will not bring something down to show their vanity. And the point of Him doing that is mercy. It's to say, look to the God who can give you life over death. Look to the God who is the great physician. Look to the God who is the ruler who is perfectly just in His judgments. Look to the God whose law is absolutely perfect and righteous. Look to me. I let you see that the world system fails because you'll never have anything in this world that will satisfy what I can. So I will leave you hungry and yearning for the sole purpose that you might find me and seek me. But what does the world do in their depravity? It just curses him. It just hardens his heart even more. It seeks to blame God, turn against him rather than turning to him. But what mercy of God. Think about what this woman's doing. She's literally trying to lead the people of God away into seduction. And God said, I gave her time to repent. Think of that kind of mercy. Think of the God who in 2 Peter 3 says, the reason I tarry is for the sake of you, that all might come to repentance. That every day we're here and God doesn't bolt out of heaven on a white steed in glorious rapture to bring the fulfillment and consummation of His kingdom is a day of mercy. Right. What a merciful God. And the fact that we have seven letters to the church that are meant for the churches of every age. What a mercy of God. Even the churches who He has nothing good to say about. To be able to call them to repentance and say, come back to me and I'll receive you. To when He stands at the church of Laodicea, who is, He says, I almost want to vomit you out, you're so bad. He also in the same letter says, I stand at the door waiting. I stand at the door knocking and I'm ready to come in. Stop shutting me out. What a merciful God we have. What a merciful God. And then He gives us this warning of judgment, a violent warning of judgment. He says in verse 22 and 23, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Behold, verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I finished the rest there. He begins by saying, I will throw her, Jezebel. And in many ways, he's not just referring to this woman. He's referring to the system that we've talked about. I'm going to throw this system on a sickbed. On the place where she commits adultery, that's where I'm going to throw her in sickness. The place where she does all of her lustful actions and seductions, that will be the place that I show her in all of her foolishness when I bring her to her knees in sickness. I will throw her onto a sick bed. And the idea of sick bed is what? Pestilence and suffering. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. What is this great tribulation? The great tribulation is the reality that God will continue pouring judgments upon the world as it rebels and rejects Him. And the great tribulation will be a portion at the final point of history. All history. Not just a single portion of history, but all of history. Where God will give the nations and the world over to its complete depravity. And it will be terror for the world itself. Everybody thinks it's just going to be for the church. Everybody thinks the bad part is going to be for those who are saints or following God. No. We've already seen it. When God provides foreshadows and forewarnings of the judgments to come, like we're seeing right now, COVID, everyone suffers under it. But because everyone suffers, they look for someone to blame. And if you don't believe me, you obviously haven't watched the news. When we suffer, we've got to have someone to blame. Rather than repenting like we should, turning from our wicked ways and calling upon the God of creation and glory who can make all things perfect in a moment. Rather than doing that, we turn on each other and we find someone to blame. And eventually it will be, and already we're starting to see, you closed-minded, fundamental bigots. It's your fault that we're here. It's your fault that we can't evolve to the next stage. It's your fault that we can't just be who we want to be. Not realizing that their desires to be who they want to be is the exact thing that's bringing the destruction into the world. That their freedoms for choice and convenience is what's bringing upon our judgment for the millions of babies that have been sacrificed on that altar. The reason why the church will be so persecuted in the time prior, right before Christ comes, is because it will be given, the world will be given to itself. And it will look for someone to blame for why everything's so bad. And we will be it. And this is what the Lord says of our those blessed saints, Revelation 7:14. One of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and for where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, take heart, Christian. Whatever happens, take heart. You see, those who want to go with the world will find themselves under the suffering and torture of judgment and pestilence. But unlike the church, who might find itself very similar in that moment, they have no hope to look to. They have no hope. All they can see is sickness and death and destruction. And so they have to pour their hope in the men who constantly fail them. You're seeing a foreshadow of it every day right now. Every day when it's just go and get this. Go and do this and it's going to save you because we made it because we're men and we're almighty and we made this and it's going to save you. And now we see those efficacy rates drop and drop and drop and drop to the point that now you need your 75th booster because ultimately this system that God gave you called natural immunity seems to work 1,000 times better. Who would have thought it? And this is not an indictment on vaccines or medicine. Please hear me. It's an indictment on thinking that men are in control.
Right.
It's not an indictment on medical science. God has given us those things as common grace.
Yeah.
It's an indictment on us thinking that men are our saviors.
Right.
That politics are our saviors. This is the great problem. And when we think that way, beloved, when we put our hopes in horses and chariots,
mm-hmm.
we commit adultery with the world. We have been seduced by Jezebel. By all of its luxury. By our AI. And I sent this to Freddie. He sent me an article about how, you know, in Silicon Valley now, they're creating these AI robots that are like gods that people are worshiping. Because of how much knowledge they have. And they're able to tie into systems and people are worshiping that. And I jokingly, but in many ways was serious, sent back to him that Silicon Valley is nothing but the new silversmiths of Artemis. We look to our world, we trust our science, we trust our data, and it constantly shows that it's foolish and folly because it fails us. And yet we're so seduced easily by it. I will cast those in the same tribulation unless they repent. Beloved, you know why it's not great tribulation for the church? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because whatever happens to us, we win. Do whatever you want with us. You either hasten my celebration with the Lord, or you only make me more like Him through suffering. But that's what happens when you have hope. And then what he says, I will strike her children dead. Now that sounds harsh. We don't like that language. Don't go read the imprecatory Psalms. You're going to hear a lot of that.
Yeah.
But who's the children here? It's everyone who's birthed out of this system.
Yeah.
Everyone who goes and commits adultery and follows it. Just like Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil. You go and you live for the world. You act like the world. You go and suck off the nourishment provided by the world. And you find yourself pale and famished rather than growing and strong. Revelation 6:8 says this, talking about pestilence here. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and its rider name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Beloved, I want you to know the number one reason that there is a pandemic sweeping across our world, or has been for the last 2 years, is not primarily because there's wicked politicians. It's not primarily because there's people messing around with science they shouldn't be messing around with. The primary reason why there's a pestilence sweeping this world is because we are a world under judgment. We're under judgment. And this is just a foreshadow. But it's a merciful one. It's a wake-up call. It's saying, this is mortal. This is going to go. You're not going to have forever. One day, you're going to feel the reaper's cold breath upon your neck. You're going to feel death pouring into your life. And then what? And guess what? Sometimes you're going to be like my friend, my beloved family friend, who's on a car ride to go see her grandkids and gets killed in an instant. Because you don't know when the hourglass drops its last sand. You don't know. But you can know right now that it's going to be okay if you know Jesus. You can know right now that no matter when that last sand drop drops, when that last little piece of grain falls in my clock, that it's okay. Because the next time it's going to turn over and it never goes out in Jesus. The clock in Christ never goes to zero. And you can know that right now. So no matter what happens, if Blake Hart on the way home gets creamed and killed, you can also come to church on Sunday, sing praise, knowing that your pastor's in heaven with his King of Glory singing praise with you.
Yeah.
And you can all know that right now. And that's what this judgment's for. It's mercy. It's the mercy of God when he doesn't all wipe us out in an instant. And I love what he says here. Why is he going to do this? I need to hasten the pace. So that all churches will know that I am he who searches minds and heart. Why does God do all of this? To remind us all he knows what's going on. And he knows, like these conspiracy theorists out there, listen, you're probably right at this point. I don't doubt hardly anything anymore about what might be happening behind the schemes. But I tell you what, it's not flesh and blood that we war against. It's principalities and powers. And guess what? I know who's in control. And it's Jesus. And when God sends these judgments, all he's saying is, I'm very aware of the wicked schemes. I'm very aware of the evil. And I am constantly sending these little beacons of plagues and pestilences and wars and earthquakes. Every earthquake in Alaska is a rumbling of the earth saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's all mercy. It is the earth and nature proclaiming the gospel of Christ saying, he's coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready? The church knows that he who searches minds and hearts. Where does he get this from? Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways according to the fruit of his deeds.
Now that sounds all right. We agree with that. Except for the fact that the verse that follows just before that, which says, the heart's desperately wicked, who can know it? I test and search men's hearts. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. If that's what we're left with, I see your heart, but it's left desperately wicked, guess what? We're all in trouble. So what do we need? We need a new one. We need a new heart. And there's only one person who can give you that. Christ. You must be born again. You must have the heart of stone removed and be given a heart of flesh, which comes by grace alone, through the new birth of the Holy Spirit, which comes by faith in Christ alone. That's the heart that he looks for. Not the heart that's desperately wicked, the one that we are born with, every one of us, but the heart that he gave. When he looks at your heart, what does he find? A heart still beating with the blood of Adam. Or a heart that's beating covered by the blood of Christ. He closes with a word of exhortation. Verse 24 and 25. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The rest of you in Thyatira do not hold to this teaching. In other words, this isn't everyone in the church. But there's some of them. And they've tolerated this. Beloved, one of the things that you're going to hear in this world, and I hate to tell you, the biggest sin of today, the unforgivable sin of the 21st century, is intolerance. And the Bible says one of the worst things that can happen is you be too tolerant. So often we are told that tolerance is a reflection of our love. No, it's not. Love is a reflection of your stance on God's truth, who is love. God is love. And so if God is love, that simply means that everything that can possibly epitomize the definition of love must flow from the essence of love himself. And so, if it doesn't flow from the essence of love itself, it's not loving. So to tell someone to do something which that which is the essence of love is said is wrong, isn't loving. So hold fast to what you've received. Hold fast to the teaching. Hold fast to the faith. You have not given yourself to what some call the deep things of Satan. Now what's this? This goes back to that proto-Gnosticism. See, what this prophetess of Sybil was teaching was what she called the deep things of God. And Jesus is turning that on its head here. See, the problem with the early Gnostics, the idea of Gnostics comes from the Greek word gnosis. It means to know, knowledge. And what these Gnostics taught was that there's a secret knowledge out there that you can't find anywhere. We have it. And we can tell you about this secret knowledge. No one else can know about it. But if you follow our truth, you can know God in a way nobody else can. So people started to fall into this. These kind of Gnostic teachings, of this supernatural teaching that it's really hush-hush. No one else knows it. Only these other special people. But in reality, beloved, it's just secret things of Satan. It's not of God. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 22. This is kind of where we get this idea. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Hear that? The new gods. You going after these new gods. And how many new gods do we have today? And we go after them. Because it's new and it's innovative. And we don't like ancient. Beloved, we have the same God. An unchanging God. The same God who spoke to Moses. The same God who walked in the cool of the day in Eden. Is the same God who dwells in you today if you're in Christ. It's the same God who is in our very presence and who is the same God who will welcome us on the day of judgment, ushering us in as good and faithful servants. It's the same God. There's nothing new about it. And so when you start hearing, we have new teaching, new things, a new interpretation that no one else in church history, the 2,000 years of it, have ever thought of, run for the hills. Beloved, I offer you nothing new. Just something wonderfully old and wonderfully everlasting, eternally relevant. He says, I do not lay on you any other burden. This comes out of Acts 15. We've seen this, Jerusalem Council. Stay away from sexual immorality. Stop messing with idolatry. Live for God. That was the things given to the Gentile churches. That's what he's saying here. Just keep doing that. You've received the letter from the Council of Jerusalem. Just stand fast on what you've received. You don't need to do extra stuff. I've told you what you need to do. Hold fast to my word. Anybody who says there's something new besides what you've received, run from it. Hold fast until what you have until I come. And then finally, he closes with a promise to call in here. What an incredible text here. 26 to 29. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule with an iron rod. Now that's, he's talking to the believers here. But who are these attributes of? Psalm 2. These are attributes that are given to King Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 6 through 9. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. How did Jesus begin this letter? The words of the Son of God. And what Jesus is saying here to those of you who hold fast, who stand firm in Christ, who don't give in to the world, who aren't lured away by the painted face and seduction of the world, he says, you'll rule with me. You'll rule with me. Think about that. The King of Glory says, you will rule with me. And so I want to tell you today, when you ask me, well, Pastor Blake, what's your view of the rapture? I'm going to tell you what my view of the rapture is. The view of the rapture is the very last moment of human history where when Christ bolts out of heaven, his saints will be called up with him in the twinkling of an eye, and they will ride with him in glorified robes to bring complete, wonderful glorification to the world. That's the rapture. That's when it happens. That's the calling up and twinkling of an eye. It's not an escape from some tribulation. Because if you want that to happen, that's a really sad thing for the people in China and Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran who are in their great tribulation. You think God loves the Western church more than he loves them? No. When will he come and call us out? When this age comes to an end and he comes in full glory and we will ride with him with angelic armies, heavenly saints coming with him to bring full glorification over the world, ruling and reigning with him for all authority. And we are told from Paul that we will serve as judges over the fallen angels themselves. It's a beautiful picture. It's not a picture of this secret rapture that nobody knows about. That gives no glory to God. Think about that. We're going to be raptured and nobody's going to see it. Every single thing God does is for His glory. And it will be an amazing glory when every single person who knows Christ in that last day under that immense persecution where the nations following an Antichrist figure, following this evil led a generation following the whore of Babylon, following the beast, that have all turned against the people of God. And when it seems as if all is lost and there's no hope, Christ comes bolting out of heaven and his church is taken up and become warriors for the cause of Christ. It'll change everything when you know that. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, because we've taught this other idea of a secret rapture, we've become this escapist church.
Yeah.
Why? The world's just going to hell. So let's just wait to get pulled up out of here. Mm-hmm. That ain't the way Christ calls us to. Every day, no matter what you face. And that's what's going to be. There's two main principles that he calls the church to throughout the book of Revelation. It's faithful worship and faithful witness. A church that worships is a church that witnesses. And a church that witnesses is a church that worships. Be faithful in both no matter what comes. Because when he comes, you'll be raptured in glory with him. Forever ushered into glory to come. I will give him the morning star. Who's the morning star? Jesus is. Revelations 22:16. I'm sorry about the time, but I don't really care. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You know what the reward for faithfulness is? Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You get Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You get Jesus. And listen, I'm as excited as anyone to see my beloved family members and friends who've gone to heaven. Can't wait to see them. I can't wait to hear the glories they've experienced in the presence of Jesus. But you know what I want more than anything? I want Jesus.
Yeah.
I want Him. Beloved, heaven... here's the thing. If heaven all it was golden streets, puffy clouds, and a good time, and Jesus wasn't there, it'd be hell.
Yeah.
What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. You get Him. You get Jesus. And you know what makes this even more fascinating that Jesus uses this term? You know who prophesied about the morning star? Balaam. In his fourth oracle, when he was supposed to curse Israel... Listen to what Balaam says in his final oracle. Numbers 24, 15 and 17. This is Balaam's, this person who will lead Israel astray. This is what the Lord puts on his heart. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the city. The very one who will lead Moab to bring Israel down also prophesies of the morning star who will come and bring destruction to all wickedness and rule the nations forever in glory. That is Jesus. But why the morning star? The morning star, most scholars believe, is the planet Venus, which is the brightest star and the first thing in the morning. It's the first star that anyone sees in the morning light. It's the last star that fades from the rest. So as the dust comes up and there's just enough light to drown out all the other stars, this one star, the planet Venus, often is the one that remains. And it is a picture of the dawning of a new day. When Jesus rose out of the grave, it was the dawning of a new day. And everyone who comes to Him by faith are a part of that new creation. What's even more interesting is about this culture, and you've probably heard about this if you've heard the amazing pagan myth of Easter, is the goddess Ishtar was known as the star of night. who would die at night, and then she would ultimately, the sun would be rebirthed, saying that Ishtar did not have victory over the night. But in many ways, I think Jesus calling himself the morning star is a reaction that even he has victory over Ishtar.
Yeah.
And so for those who say we shouldn't call it Easter because it ultimately goes back to pagan mysteries, to Ishtar, beloved, you can say we should call it Easter. Because the fact that Jesus is the morning star shows that he has victory over Ishtar. So why not? Why not? That'll make all of my messianic friends really angry. He is the dawning of a new day. He who has an ear, let him hear. Real quickly, last points of application. 4 points. Number one, be awake to the seductions of the world. It's going to lure you in ways you never thought possible. And if you don't believe me, I ask you on Sunday morning when most of you are going to church, you should be, you will get a little notification that says screen time. Mm-hmm. And how quickly and easily that time can just build up. Now, I understand. Maybe you read your Bible and your book. Many of you listen to podcasts and that can do all of those things. But I ask you, does your screen time to the phone match your screen time in prayer and the Word? Don't let them be the same. Be awake to the seductions of the world that's constantly luring you back. Saying, come on back. It tastes so sweet. The apple looks so good. And unfortunately, the fruit, the apple that we so bite today is this one. Secondly, you know how you keep from falling to the seductions of the world? You let Christ be your supreme delight.
Yeah.
When nothing else in this world will satisfy you like Jesus, what's going to distract you? Using a spouse is a perfect analogy here. If you're constantly delighting in your spouse, which is why I believe God gave us the Song of Solomon, the whole point of that book is there needs to be real delight and intimacy in the realm of a biblical marriage. Because when you're delighting in your spouse and there's nothing else in this world that can satisfy you, well, who are you going to go for?
Right.
Who are you going to go for when you're so delighted in the one you're with? Let that be the same with Jesus. Be so delighted in him that nothing this world dangles before you goes, what? But see what happens when we get blinded by the seductions of the world, everything else God gives us disappears. God gave Adam and Eve every other tree in the garden to eat from. Every other fruit which was desirable to the eye. And because of the seduction of Satan, the one look at the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and all the other fruit disappeared in the minds of Adam and Eve. We've got to have that one. Sin will blind you from the blessings you have. It will blind you from the satisfaction God has abundantly poured upon you in Christ. Savor him more than anything else. Three, the church cannot become an agent for the world.
Right.
We can't do the world's business.
Right.
We can't be the one promoting the world's agendas. In all of our love and toleration, we have become agents of the world. So much so that when people come to many churches today, they can't tell anything different from what they find in the world. Whether it's hyper extreme Christian nationalism, which seems just like a big political rally, or progressive liberal Christianity, which just seems like a woke conference. We're just agents of the world. Doing the world's business. And if you don't believe me that that's what the world wants, look at how many high-profile evangelicals they use to push their narratives. If they can just get enter whoever's special name to approve their cause, they got it. They'll put it front page of the New York Times. Let that same evangelical say that heterosexual marriage is the only picture by which God defined it in Scripture and is okay. They won't be on the front page. If they are, it's because they're bigots. Let a church say, that the only hope of true racial reconciliation in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. It's the only thing that makes me look at anyone and say, you're my brother. You're my sister. It's the only thing that can make me look in the world. The Bible is the only thing I can maybe look at anybody in the world and say, you were made in the image of God and full of intrinsic worthy of value. Yeah. The secular system doesn't do that. You're just a bunch of hairless apes. The product of fizzing bubbles and chemicals with no meaning and purpose of all. You're just an accident. You are the biggest accident in history. You are cosmic chaos. And so, but so often the church bows the knee to the world and says, well, this is what the world says we need to do for everybody to get along. Whose textbook are you using? We become agents of the world. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. It's too easy. We cannot become an agent for the world. When people in the world are hungering, when people are in the pig and the muck and mire of the world, just like the prodigal son was in the muck and mire of the pig pen, the reason why there was something changed in his heart, because he knew that in the Father's house, there was something different there.
Yeah.
There was something greater that he could offer. We got to be the Father's house. We've got to know that when the world's looking and going, this world stinks, and this medicine fails me, and politics are falling apart, and my economic systems are crushing from underneath me, and all of these systems that I thought were good are failing me, when relationships are falling apart, and none of it has meaning, and I find myself in a crisis, and they see themselves in the muck and mire of this existential despair, they've got to say, is there somewhere better? And what they can't do is come in a building and say, we look just like you. Come on in. No, we got to say, we're broken. We're hopeless. We've been there. And what brought us out of it was Jesus. He's your only hope. And that brings us to the final point, and we'll close here. Hold fast to what you've received. You've been given everything in Jesus. What can the world seduce you with? Don't let go of everything you have in Jesus for an empty coin purse that the world dangles before you. You are walking robed in the righteousness of Christ. You have the greatest treasure in the world. The pearl of great price belongs to you. Don't abandon it for the pawn shop offers of the world. We take the most wonderful, valuable thing we could ever receive and we trade it in for garbage. One of the things in going to pawn shop, I watched that show Pawn Shop, makes me laugh. Pawn Stars, stuff like that. People taking these extremely valuable things, things that mean tons to them. And because of their need for a quick thing of cash or a quick thing of money, they so often get rid of it for a far lesser price. And how quick we are to do that with our own spiritual life. For a quick sense of feeling good or feeling passionate, we trade something so valuable for a lesser price. For a lesser price. Hold fast to what you've received in Christ Jesus. For those who overcome will rule with Him for all eternity. You've got everything in Jesus. The morning star, the dawning of a new day. Let's live in light of the brightness of the morning star. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your word. And I just pray that You will just allow us to hold fast, God. Give us eyes that are totally insatiable to the things of the world, that we are not satisfied by anything that the world tries to dangle before us, but that our hearts so yearn with a hunger for Jesus that nothing else tempts us, that nothing else even seems remotely satisfying if it doesn't bring us one step closer to Christ. God, let Christ be our supreme delight. Show us where we are being seduced. Show us where we find ourselves falling prey to the world and its painted face. And God, lock our hands around Jesus. as he has locked his hands upon us. Lord, let us live as lights of the morning star, that all who find themselves despairing over the darkness of the world may see the glory of the new day found in Christ alone. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.